So for those of you not familiar with it, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, I know that's a mouthful, it is the second London Baptist Confession of Faith because there was an earlier version about 40 years before that came and this was revised into. It is the London Baptist Confession of the Faith because it was written primarily by people who dwelled at that time in London, England. It is the Baptist Confession of Faith because it was written kind of not against, but alongside people who were what we would call more Presbyterian, with whom we have a great deal in common, except we're, as Baptists, not into baptizing babies. It's called a confession of faith because this is a statement of things that we believe, and it's a confession of faith because it's things that we believe spiritually. So put all that together, and what you have is a fairly short document. Now, I know if you happen to have one in your possession, you're thinking, preacher, this is not a short document. But considering what its goal is, what its aim is to say, if somebody asked you, what are all of the really big truths that you believe in the Bible in detail? That's what the London Baptist Confession is, right? It's not the Bible. We're not here this morning holding it up as equal to the Bible in any way, shape, or form, any more than the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or some of those other documents that we have. But what we're suggesting to you, our congregation, is this is a really good and a helpful text. And if you don't have one, we've got them. You can get them in their 17th century English or in updated modern English, probably the better route to go. And read through these things, and there's every one of them, I think, has food for thought. Every one of them, every little paragraph contains something that I go, ooh, I like the way they say that. Or, oh, that's really interesting. I'm going to dig into that a little bit. So we've been on this first chapter, which is about the Scriptures, and here we've reached the point where we say the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for His own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. So everything, the whole counsel of God, concerning the essential stuff, concerning the essential stuff about God's glory, concerning the essential stuff about our salvation, our faith, and our life, everything is either directly, explicitly stated in Scripture or to be drawn by obvious inference in Scripture. So in other words, is the Bible everything you need for algebra and chemistry? No. But is the Bible everything you need for life and godliness? Yes. That's the idea. Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. And that's on the list of reasons why I just said to you, we are not holding up the London Baptist Confession as equal in any way, shape, or form to the Bible. That's a huge, giant red flag. You ever visit a church that says things along those lines? Like, yeah, sorry, but no. We're not adding to the Scriptures. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of what's revealed in the Word. What does that mean? That means you could give the Bible to an unrepentant sinner and they could read it cover to cover, and unless God, by His Spirit, illuminates their mind, unless He allows them to understand the spiritual truths that are in here, they're going to learn a lot of history, they're going to learn a lot of vocab words, they might even going to learn some good advice, but they're not going to learn the essential nature of our salvation apart from that work of the Spirit of God. We recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church are common to human actions and organizations and are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the Word, which always must be observed. What's that all about? Well, what we're saying is that some topics, like, for example, church government would be a good one, there are some topics in the Bible that are not fully laid out for us. For example, if you look at our order of worship, that little bulletin, the front side of your bulletin, you're not going to find every single one of those things laid directly out for you in Scripture. I can't take you to a chapter and verse that says, when you gather on the Lord's Day, you should have a doxology, and then you should have welcome and announcements, and then you should have a call to worship, etc., etc. But we can take you to lots of Scriptures that lay out, what do churches do when they gather together? Well, they pray. and they publicly read the scriptures, and they preach the scriptures, and they sing in worship of their God, and they fellowship together, and they gather around baptism and the elements of communion, etc. And so those are those things that we're doing as illumined by the Spirit of God within us. It's also not to say that there's no role for God's Spirit prompting you, right? So probably many of you in the room have had an experience where you just sort of felt like, I need to talk to that person, or I need to say this to that person, or I need to do something that didn't quite make a whole lot of sense to you in the moment, but you just sort of felt like maybe this is God telling me that I should reach out right now to this particular person. And probably every one of you in the room, or many of you in the room, have had that experience validated with, wow, did I really need to hear that? Or, wow, I'm so glad that you shared that with me right now. And by all means, the Spirit of God works that way. But notice the end of the text here, the general rules of the word, which must always be observed. So we don't ever get to say, well, God told me to do X if X is in violation of the scriptures. Like, we don't get to do that. I've told the story before. Once upon a time, a good friend of mine actually got married just about the same time Carmen and I did, as I recall. She called me up one day and she said, I need to tell you personally before you hear it through the grapevine that I'm divorcing my husband. And I said, okay, I'm listening. And I really truly expected to hear some sort of terrible, awful, horrible story of infidelity or something. And I didn't. What I heard was a story of a difficult season in their marriage. And then I said to her, I said, you and I were in the same church as a kid. Your dad officiated my wedding. Like, I know what you've always been taught about divorce. So what changed? And I'll never forget, guys, it was actually terrifying. She said to me, well, I prayed and God gave me peace about it. No. Always following the general rules of the word, which must always be observed. So does the Spirit of God prompt us and guide us and lead us? Absolutely. Will the Spirit of God ever prompt, guide, or lead you in a way that is contrary to the scriptures? Never. Never, ever, right? That's what we're saying there in that text, okay? London Baptist Confession, again, if you don't have one, by all means, let us know and we'll put one in your hands. You can get them digitally too, which makes it even easier a little bit. Okay, guys, we have been in Ezekiel for a while now, and as you probably know, like, we're well past halfway, right? We're well past halfway. And I warned you last week, we were kind of finishing a short section. There was a short section in which God was telling Ezekiel, go tell the Philistines and go tell the Edomites and go tell the Elamites and go tell especially the Egyptians and the people of Tyre about their sin and judgment of that sin. And then I told you that we're sliding into a new section in Ezekiel's time. And as it turns out, chapter 33 is kind of the bridge between those two. Chapter 33 is going to serve as a really nice bridge to get us into this next section, which gets more and more and more hopeful, right? Those of you that have been here from the beginning, whew, man, a lot of week after week after week of God's judgment of sin, punctuated by an occasional little something else, but mostly week after week after week of God's judgment upon sin. And I'm here to tell you that we are turning a corner into what will be a much more uplifting, much more hopeful section of Ezekiel's text. And chapter 33 kind of stands as that gateway, that bridge that will take us there. As is our tradition, I'd love it if you would rise, please, for the reading of the word of the Lord. I'm in the ESV. If you're following along in something else, that's okay. But please follow along with me as I read Ezekiel chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them, and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land, and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, talking to Ezekiel, you, Ezekiel, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for you will die. Or why, rather, will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done shall he die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened and I was no longer mute. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many. The land is surely given to us to possess. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to idols and you shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword. You commit abominations. Each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Say this to them. Thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured. And those who are in strongholds and in caves shall die by pestilence. I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and her proud might shall come to an end, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations that they have committed. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come, and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as a people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. Behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Lord God, thank you for Ezekiel. Thank you for his life and ministry. Thank you for a life and ministry that by a lot of modern standards would be considered a failure. And yet, God, it is abundantly clear in your word that his was wildly successful because he was obedient to you and to the call for your glory. God, I pray that you would help us to understand what he has to say this morning. And never, God, please, let us not be like the audience of Ezekiel who merely hears and doesn't really listen. Who merely hears but doesn't really take action. Help us today, God, to take action on this text as prompted by your Spirit. God, I pray that you would use these words to draw people that don't know you to you and to draw those of us who do even closer. Lord God, for your glory, we pray these things. Amen. And you can be seated. big picture, right? We've been talking about those four key themes, the glory of God on display, sometimes really obviously. Today's text, maybe not quite so obviously. Man's sinfulness has just been all over the place. So that's remarkable to me. I talk about this every once in a while. I hope I'm not boring you when I say this, guys, but it is incredible to me that there are so many churches in America today that won't even say the word sin out loud, let alone preach through a text like Ezekiel that's just like this heavy, drolling rhythm of sin and brokenness. We want to believe that we're basically okay, right? Or at least we're not as bad as the other guy. We want to believe those kinds of things, and yet the Bible's message about us is not pretty. We are not just messy. We are not just a little messed up. We're not just a little sloppy. We're not just, no. We are utterly, thoroughly broken. The Bible describes us apart from Christ as dead in our sins. The Bible describes us literally as being born in league with the devil. That's it. There's no neutral. Lots and lots and lots of people, most of my agnostic friends would say, look, man, I'm not picking a side here. I'm just trying to play in the middle. And the Bible says that's not a thing. You're either on team Jesus or on your team, you're on team Satan. That's it. Those are your options. So we've seen that as well. And then therefore, the righteous judgment of God. Today in our text, people are questioning exactly how righteous is the judgment of God. And God sets about to vindicate himself there a bit. And as we're transitioning here in chapter 33, we're going to start seeing more and more and more this wonderful promise of a return. Today, I hope you felt the weight of it a little bit. Today's passage is rock bottom for the people of Israel. Because when that fugitive arrives and says, look, I know you guys have heard the rumors that Jerusalem is under attack. I know you guys have been warned by Ezekiel that Nebuchadnezzar is going over there. But look, it's done. It's over. The city has fallen. That's doomsday for the people of God. This, chapter 33, right smack in the middle of it, is the absolute lowest of lows for the people of God. And yet, we're going to turn that corner and start across this bridge that will remind us about a return of the great king. So we saw last week, and I've said it a lot now in the last several weeks, no king but Jesus, right? The people of God were supposed to be learning a lesson that King David, a good king, and King Solomon, a good king, yeah, but no king but Jesus. That from the very beginning when the people of God said, Lord, give us a king, and God said to them by the prophet, you already have one. You have the high king of heaven. What do you want a human king for? Right, from the very beginning, the message was loud and clear. It's not that human governments are bad. We have one here in Indiana. We have one here in the United States. Almost every place in the world has one. Places in the world that don't have a human government are usually places that are involved in civil war right now, and that's typically really, really awful. So it's not that we're saying human government is bad, but for the believer, for the Christian, for the covenant community of God, no king but Jesus. Right, he and he alone is our high king. We saw as well toward the end of our text that God works primarily through his people, but primarily through his people for the world. That is, our primary purpose, as we read this morning, is to be a light to the nations. Right? The text, if you were with us for Sunday school, the text of Isaiah that Nathaniel read for us contains that very famous line that we are a light to the nations. That God is at work blessing you inasmuch as you are a faithful Christian and God is blessing you, the primary reason he's doing that is for his own glory. And the number one thing that God does in our lives to bring himself glory is use us to share the message of the gospel with friends and neighbors and coworkers and colleagues and our own children within our homes and see people come to Christ and turn from their brokenness. All those chapters we just looked at where Egypt is stuck in its brokenness, its sinfulness, where Tyre is stuck in its brokenness and sinfulness. The goal is not to look down our noses and say, ah, you had it coming. The goal is that we weep and repent and mourn for them in hopes that they would repent and turn toward the high King of heaven. Let us not be, in other words, like Jonah. When Jonah goes and begins to preach to the Ninevites, and many of the people begin to actually repent, and Jonah has the audacity to be mad about that? God, you're supposed to bring down fire from heaven and destroy those wicked people. Now, the real hope is that those wicked people would repent and turn to the grace of God. That should be ours as well. And so I asked you last week, do you mourn for the lost? Some are easy, right? But do you mourn, for example, for the members of the Alphabet community right now? Do you mourn for those who have been deceived into believing that they're, say, a woman trapped in a man's body? Do you mourn for those who have chemical dependencies in order to get through their day because somehow or another they've convinced themselves that only alcohol or drugs can actually take away the pain of their past trauma? Do we mourn for those folks, or do we just look down our noses at them in their brokenness? And don't get me wrong, God is a righteous judge, and it's good and it's right that we desire justice, but it's also good and right that we desire mercy. Do we mourn for the lost? Today's text, in order to understand it, there's two things we got to wrestle with. There's two big giant issues that we kind of have to wrestle with. One's obvious. The second one, I hope, is obvious to you. The first one, maybe not as much. Now, I've used that word before, top of screen. Let me explain it. A chiastic structure or a chiasm is a literary device. It's a way of formatting your words to prove a particular point. So we are spoiled today. Okay, today we're super spoiled with printing. We have printing presses. We have digital presses. We can print in italics. We can print in bold. We can do on your computer screen. You ever play around with the settings? You can make words like literally sparkle on your computer screen. We can do all kinds of stuff. We got highlighters. We can physically get out and mark things. The Bible software that I use allows me, there's like 80 or 100 different ways of emphasizing. I can make the text bigger. I can underline it. I can double underline it. I can put a box around it. I can make it look like it's on fire. I mean, you name it. We're super duper spoiled in our modern world with ways to accentuate text. But through most of human history, it's not an option. So in most of human history, authors came up with more subtle, more creative ways of emphasizing things in a text. And a chiasm is one of those. So chiasm, if you imagine, let's just say, five verses in a row. If the first and the fifth verse are saying very similar things, and the second and the fourth verse are saying very similar things, that's a Hebrew way of writing of saying, hey guys, look where we're going, and pointing you right to that middle verse. So that would be a very, very simple example of a chiastic structure. The first part of a passage and the last part of a passage say basically the same thing. And then the next part, and sometimes there's another part. And eventually what they're doing is they're funneling you down to one main point, the one thing that's really supposed to grab you. And we have that in our text today, as I hope to show you. And then, of course, we're going to have to talk about the very nature of the gospel, because those of you who have been around Christianity for a while, sometimes we get uncomfortable reading texts like this, where we go, wait, if I'm a righteous man all my days, but I sin, I fall apart in sin toward the end of my life, then I'm like, now am I going to go to hell? Wait, what? Is that, huh? And there's some confusion sometimes about the very nature of the gospel. So we're going to have to talk about that as well in order to understand our text, okay? So we'll start with this chiasm, this chiastic structure, and here's our first level. If you look at verses 1 through 11 in our text, it's all about the watchman. And it's all about the watchman doing his job of warning. So in our modern world, sometimes we have alarm systems, right? Some of you who are old enough remember the day when car alarms first came out, and everybody who had a car alarm thought it was the greatest thing ever, and everybody always armed their alarms, and then every time you go to Meijer, there's like, wah, out there somewhere because some knucklehead bumped his car or whatever. I'm glad those days are mostly behind us. But we live in a world where we've got alarms, right? You can set an alarm so you get up in the morning. You can have an alarm on your house. So when you're away, if bad people show up and do bad things, you get notified of it, etc. In the ancient world, you got to have a watchman. Like, that's what you got to do. So the picture here is of a walled city, and the walls might be gigantic, the walls might only be yay tall, but a walled city, and some people whose job it is to stay up all night, right? Somehow or another, stay up all night, and they've got a horn. Now, probably we're picturing a ram's horn here. The Jewish people call that a shofar, where you cut the tip off and you can blow. It's a truly obnoxious sound that comes out of that thing. Not musical at all. And you're just watching, right, all night long. You're watching your portion of the wall. And if anything's scary, oh look, there's an army coming. You take that thing and you make that awful noise and it wakes everybody up and everybody has been warned. And so the picture here in verses 1 through 11 is, look, if you warn the people, you're blowing that horn, danger, 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 and people ignore you and just go back to sleep, like that's on them, right? Meanwhile, if you don't warn them, and if God's judgment upon them has come because they're sinners, like God's judgment has come because they're sinners, but you still should have warned them, right? They're still going to die. They're still going to be in judgment. So if God is bringing judgment upon the life of a sinner, warning or no warning, God is bringing judgment. But we're still supposed to warn. Ezekiel, you're still supposed to warn the people. And maybe he's telling him this because, remember, at the very beginning of Ezekiel, God told him, like, man, they're not going to listen to you. You're going to preach for years and they're not going to listen to you. So now here in chapter 33, he's saying, look, Ezekiel, I know they don't listen to you, but you still have to warn them, right? It is important, it's imperative that you warn them. And what they do with that warning, that's really on them. And then if you look at the end of our text, go down to verse 30, and you see much the same thing. Verse 30 through 33 is again about the watchmen, and it's specifically in this case about how they are not listening to the watchmen. They're viewing the watchman as entertainment. Rather than seeing him as a man on a wall blowing the horn, danger, danger, enemy is approaching, they're viewing him as an interesting musician here to amuse us, right? That's why, I'm adding a little soapbox here. I have a soapbox here. Sorry. But there are so many churches in America that it really genuinely feels like their weekly goal is to entertain people. But like that's literally right here at the end of Ezekiel 33, what Ezekiel is told not to be doing. You're not an entertainer, Ezekiel. You're not up there to just say wonderful words and everybody goes, oh, that's so pretty, and then it doesn't make any difference in their life whatsoever. I've told some of you before, back when I was in seminary, they made us take this class where we visited all these very, very different kinds of churches. We had to visit some radically different kinds of churches. And one that we visited very proudly told us that they had indoor pyrotechnics. This is a church where they literally have indoor fireworks that they would use once in a while. Every Sunday they turned on the dry ice machine, and so there's like this fogginess, and they had strobe lights and all kinds of, you know, this, that, and the other. What? Meanwhile, Ezekiel's told at the end of chapter 33, like, some people are just going to view you as entertainment, man, but you are not entertainment. It's an indictment to me as a preacher. It's something I have to think about, and the other elders, as they sometimes are up here preaching as well, something we have to think about. Am I just entertaining you guys? Man, I hope not. Man, I hope not. I think long and hard sometimes. Y'all have known, you know me over the years. Sometimes, usually when I kind of come over here like this, y'all know I'm probably about to give some example, some illustration, tell some story, something like that. And I think long and hard sometimes. Like, I hope that's not the primary reason why people come to hear. I don't ever want to be, none of us as preachers ever want to be entertainment. But it's nevertheless, our text is at the beginning, verses 1 through 11, about, hey, watchmen, your job is to warn people whether they listen or not. And then verses 30 to 33, hey, watchmen, your job is to warn people whether they listen or not. That's our first level of this chiasm. As we move in, if we go back in our text to verses 12 to 20, you'll see beginning in verses 12 to 20, we have this really, really important principle that the watchman is to warn about righteous judgment. And so beginning in verse 12, you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he sins. So you don't get to say, as you fall into sin, let's use a really, really obvious, terrible example. Let's say that you have been a faithful employee at your job for a decade. You have never done anything but good and right for the company you work for a decade. And then one day you decide that you're going to embezzle $10,000 from your company. You don't get to say, look, man, I had 10 good years. Cut me some slack. Right? That's not how that works. And so he's being warned here. The watchman's job is to say, look, if you have been a good and a faithful servant, but now you're not, I mean, it was nice that you were a good and faithful servant in the past, but it doesn't change the fact that you're not right now. It doesn't change the fact that you're currently embezzling money, or it doesn't change the fact that you're currently cheating on your wife, or it doesn't change the fact that you're currently an alcoholic or whatever else it might be. Right? The past is nice, that's good, we're grateful for that, but it doesn't change the current reality of your brokenness, and therefore it is right and righteous of God to bring judgment. God doesn't ever say, well, I know that child of mine right down there is involved in terrible, horrible sin, but man, he had a good 13-year run. I'm going to just let this one ride. Right? That's not a thing. Right? The watchman is warning of righteous judgment. And if you look at 23 to 29, you see very much the same. You see in 23, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land keep saying, Abraham was only one man. He got possession. There's a whole bunch of us. So surely we're going to get possession, right? Come on, we had a good thing going here. We're connected to Father Abraham. And as long as we're connected to Father Abraham, we're good, right? He was a good guy. I mean, maybe we're not as much. Sure, we're falling into unrepentant sin. But it's okay because of our past. Your personal past, 13 years of good service, doesn't make it okay that you're embezzling money. Your family's past. Man, my great-grandpa was a preacher, and my grandpa was a preacher, and my daddy was a deacon in the church, and I have faithfully attended for all of my life, and therefore it's okay that I'm cheating on my wife. No, that's not how it works. In both cases, 12 to 20 and 23 to 29, we're being given this really basic principle that you are going to be judged, each of you according to your ways. You see that in verse 20? Say, the way of the Lord is not just. No, O house of Israel. I will judge each of you according to his ways. And so each of us is individually accountable for obedience. Right? It's not, you don't get to say, I come from a good family, so therefore I can be a little off color. You don't get to say, I've had a really good run. I've been a good boy. I've been a good girl for all these many years. Now it's okay if I fall off the rails a little bit. That's not how that works. That principle is on display in both 12 to 20 and 23 to 29, which means, hopefully you're seeing by now, this passage is set up to highlight, to zero in, to point you right to what? Right to verses 21 and 2. The worst of the worst, the unthinkable has happened. They were warned, but come on, it's not really going to happen, is it? And then it actually happens. In verse 21, a fugitive comes and he says, the city, Jerusalem, has been struck down. Just, there's no way for us guys to really wrap our heads around the weight of that, the magnitude of that. Far, far worse than if we suddenly, right now, if all of our phones started pinging and making weird noises and we discovered that Washington, D.C. had just been conquered by China or Russia or somebody. That would be like, what? It's not even close to this. It's not even close to this. Because although Jerusalem, sure, it's the capital city, it's far more than that. It's the spiritual center of their reality. It's up on the literal highest spot that they would look up to, symbolically looking up to their God. The temple is on the highest spot of the highest spot. And a fugitive shows up and says, all of it is in ashes. All of it is in ruins. It is all gone. The sky has fallen. This is the worst of the worst. This is the lowest point for the people that Ezekiel's preaching to. And it's important, guys, that we recognize life is not always sunshine and rainbows. Some of you have had Jerusalem falling kind of moments in your life. Some of you are dealing currently with Jerusalem has fallen kind of moments in your life. All of us will. Any preacher that ever tells you otherwise is trying to sell you something. Any preacher that ever tells you that, boy, if you just turn to Jesus, everything's going to come up roses all the time, never going to have any physical troubles, never going to have any relationships, it's just not true, guys. These people have their real Jerusalem has fallen moments, and we have them too. I do want to, before we press on, though, I do want to look at verse 22, explain this a little bit. Now, the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth. We haven't talked about this in a while, but remember many, many, many chapters ago, we got the impression, it's a little fuzzy in the Hebrew text, but we got the impression that for now the last several years, Ezekiel has literally only been able to say exactly the words God wants him to say. That there's never been any little side conversations, there's never been any little private chats, there's never been any little heart-to-hearts with random friends, there's never been any talking about the weather or any of those other sorts of things. That for the last several years, Ezekiel literally can't talk except when God tells him, go say this to these people. And then he goes and he says that to these people, and now he can't talk again until God gives him something else. But here in the middle of chapter 33, God finally, as he promised he would do back in, I think, chapter 27, God finally says, okay, you're free. And now Ezekiel can bring comfort to his people constantly. Now Ezekiel can talk to his people. Now Ezekiel can talk to private individuals and have personal conversations, and he can talk to smaller groups, and he can talk to the whole big group. And of course, God is still going to give him prophetic words. God is still going to say, hey, make sure you tell the people X when I tell you to. But there's, in the middle of that, Jerusalem has fallen. And yet God has prepared a man ahead, who now has his lips released to be able to give words of comfort and hope to his people. So let me ask you this. Here's our big, big question for the day. If you're a Christian person, if you're a part of the community of faith, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're an adopted daughter or son of the High King of Heaven, by faith, right, alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, if that's you, and you have trouble come into your life, how come? Like, why? There are at least three, technically there's probably a fourth option, but there are at least three options. And the first that we ought to consider is always the one we don't consider. It seems to be always the one that we don't want to consider. Is there trouble in your life because of your own sin? Like, guys, sometimes that's a thing. Well, preacher, you're telling me that the reason I got into, you know, car wreck, the reason I became sick, the reason I lost all that money is possibly because of my own sin? Yes. It's possibly because of your own sin, because of my own sin. See, guys, sin has very real consequences, as we're seeing here in this text. Jerusalem has fallen because of sin. Sin has very real consequences. It's remarkable to me that the man who will drink himself to sleep for a decade and then wonder why his liver is failing him. The man who will cheat on his wife secretly for years and then wonder why his wife leaves him. Just incredible to me. The employee who will talk bad about the boss at every given opportunity and then wonder why they don't ever get the promotion. Like, whatever it might be, the father who verbally assaults his children throughout their youth and then wonders now that they're all grown why none of them ever come see him anymore. Our sin has very real, and those are all obvious ones, there are plenty that are less obvious than that. Our sin has very real consequences. So what do? You humbly repent. That's what you do. You turn to the High King of Heaven in genuine repentance, and you call out to God. And we know from Scripture that if you are His daughter or son, and you humble yourself and ask for forgiveness, the High King of Heaven is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Let's let that one sink in just a little bit, guys. My sin has consequences in my life. Your sin has consequences in your life. And we can't forget that. Secondly, why is there trouble in your life? Well, it might be because of somebody else's sin. As I've said many times from this very spot, there's no such thing as your personal sin. Because the thing is, your personal sin is going to have consequences in your life, but it's also going to have consequences in other people's lives. Like, that's just the way it goes. A really classic example of that, I think probably every single couple that's ever had children and gotten divorced has said, we're not going to let it affect the kids. And every single divorce with children does affect the kids. Like, it just does. Look at all the data, man. There's data on top of data on top of data of what it does, even to well-adjusted, healthy, normal adult children. The most recent study I saw was the impact of divorce. Even if you waited until all your kids are grown and out of your house, the impact that that continues to have on them. Can you imagine telling your kid for the 18 years that he was in your life, this, our marriage, your mom and I, all right, your dad and I, we are the rock of stability in this home, modeling for you the relationship between Christ and his church. And then you grow up, you get out on your own, and all of a sudden your parents go, psych! What? You don't think that's going to have an impact on people? Someone else's sin, right? Maybe you got hit because someone else was driving drunk. It's a really obvious example of somebody else's sin. Maybe you're just in the wrong place at the wrong time because of somebody else's sin, right? What do we do then? Well, the proper response then is loving correction. Now, let me get this straight here. I'm not saying that you personally have to try to lovingly correct every single person whose sin is impacting your life, because you don't have a relationship with a lot of those people, right? You don't have, if some drunk guy rear-ends you, you don't have a relationship with that guy. How could you conceivably lovingly correct that man and his alcohol problem? But somebody needs to. The proper response when we, especially as the covenant people of God, Christian people, the proper response when our sin impacts other people, somebody, a husband, a wife, a pastor, an elder, a loved one, a family member, a somebody, better lovingly correct that person. Because otherwise, how are we going to learn? How are we supposed to set our feet aright? So it is a good and a noble thing. Notice, please, that adjective, loving, right? We're supposed to be lovingly correcting people. That's part of our ministry. That's part of your ministry. I promise you there are people in your life. Parents, starts with your children, right? Moms and dads, if you don't lovingly correct your children, especially as they start turning sideways into like, wow, this is, stop. If we don't lovingly correct our children in those moments, do we really love them? You got to have hard conversations sometimes. You got to say things that you're uncomfortable saying sometimes in loving correction. That's how it is. Third option, why is there trouble in your life? It might just be because you live in a broken world. Like, I know, guys, we really, really always want to blame somebody. Something goes wrong, we want someone to blame. But sometimes there just isn't. Sometimes there just is not a single person or group of persons to blame. Sometimes bad things happen in our life just because we live in a broken world. Really easy example, why did the terrible, awful storm destroy my home? Why did the terrible, awful fire destroy my home? Why did the terrible, awful earthquake destroy my home? Right? Sometimes, why is there sickness? Man, whew, a lot of sickness here in this community, all around us, the extended, whole Northeast Indiana. Why is there sickness rampaging through? Sometimes it's just because we live in a sinful world. And the proper response then is patient endurance. That's why we say around here to learn to suffer well. Sometimes you just suffer well. You just patiently endure. But here's the thing. Ezekiel's is that second ministry. Ezekiel's primary job is to be the voice of loving correction in his own community. So for all of these many years now, he has been going to his own people and he's been saying, guys, you have got to repent of your sin. You've got to turn from your sin because there are dire, dire consequences to your sin. His has been a ministry of loving correction. Right? It's part of the ministry that every one of us as a Christian person has, some more than others, right? If you're a parent of small children, like that's a full-time job right now, loving correction. If you're an elder of a church, it's like loving correction is a pretty significant part of your job. If you work with children professionally, loving correction is a pretty common part of your job. But for all of us, it's a part of our jobs. Right? Some more than others, but for all of us, it's a part of our calling. And here's the important thing. I want you to notice that humble repentance, loving correction, and patient endurance all have one thing in common. That is, all of them are concerned first and foremost with the glory of God. All of them are concerned first and foremost with the glory of God. Why do I humbly repent? Mostly, first and foremost, because as a Christian, I'm representing the King. And I've got to be concerned about His name, His reputation, His glory. Why do I lovingly correct? Because I want all people, not just myself, I want all people to express the glory of God. Why do we patiently endure? Because the great God of heaven, the High King, the Lord of Lords, has told us that this momentary light affliction is passing away and will be replaced by the unimaginable. And so we patiently endure, trusting in our great God, which is a reflection of His glory. All of them. That's always the response to our problems in life, centered around the glory of God. If your response to trouble in life is to get even, you're doing it wrong. If your response to the troubles of life is to just desperately try to figure out who to blame, you're doing it wrong. If your response to the troubles of life is to ignore the possibility that maybe your sin is the cause of it, you're doing it wrong. The point here is the glory of God. Now, I said there was a second thing we had to talk about, and that second thing is the very nature of the gospel, because I would be a poor preacher indeed if I let anybody leave this room thinking, well, if I become a Christian, but then at the end of my life I fall into some terrible sin, suddenly I'm going to hell. Like, I would be a poor preacher indeed if I didn't clarify this. So here's the gospel again. If you've never written this down or committed this to memory, it's just super easy, right? Got a lot of G's in there. The gospel starts with your guilt. You must get these in the right order. The gospel starts with your guilt. You are on Team Satan from birth. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are guilty before an almighty, most holy God. You got to start there. That's why we have to preach sin. It's why I have to preach sin. That's the beginning of the gospel. It moves from there to the grace of God as revealed in Christ. You are a dead, ignorant enemy of God apart from Christ. But in Christ, you can be adopted into His family as a daughter or son. The grace of Christ. You didn't earn that. It's grace. You didn't earn that. Grace. It's by faith, trust, belief. Simply putting your belief in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your whole heart genuinely trusting. Not just saying, oh yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sin. No. Really genuinely trusting in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. His grace shed abroad for you. And then thirdly, that will, not might, that will lead to a life of gratitude if it's real. Not might. The gospel is not just guilt and grace. You don't get to say, like these people in Ezekiel 33, you don't get to say, yes, I was a guilty sinner, but I put my faith in the High King of heaven, and now I'm just living my life however I want to because it's all good. No. Like, salvation is not a sort of weird fire insurance where you say these words, I trust Jesus, and now I have this insurance piece of paper. It's like, I can do whatever I want in my life, and I'm safe from the flames of hell. No. Real, genuine conversion, the real, authentic Christian gospel will produce gratitude, which is mostly obedience. How do I demonstrate my gratitude? Primarily by obedience. Jesus Himself said it, right? If you love me, you will obey me. If you really genuinely love me, says Jesus, you will obey me. So what we've got here is this sort of idea of inworking and outworking. The inworking inside me, if I have real, genuine Christian faith, what's happening inside me is God is at work in this process we call sanctification, and He is transforming my heart. He's given me, the instant I put my faith in Jesus, this dead heart of stone is out and a heart of flesh is in. And now He begins this process of working in me to, for example, make me more patient, to make me more kind, to make me more loving, to make me more and more into the image of Christ. That's the inworking of actual real faith, but there's also an outworking. It's not just happening inside here. Real Christian faith transforms you to where your actions are now different. You can't just say, well, God is making me more patient, and then continue to act as impatient as ever you were. That's not real, genuine, actual faith in Christ. Real, genuine, actual faith in Christ does not mean you're never going to sin. It does not mean you're never going to make a mistake. It does not mean everything's going to come up sunshine and roses the rest of your life. However, it does mean that you are on an upward journey, becoming more and more and more like Jesus. It does mean that your actions today should look more like Jesus than they did 5 years ago, than they did 6 months ago. If you're not on that trajectory, if you tell me, preacher, I put my faith in Jesus a decade ago and I am exactly the same man I was back then, you didn't put your faith in the real Jesus. Real faith transforms us. That's the goal. That's just a goal. Like, that's how it is, guys. Ian Duguid put it this way. Those who do not continue in Abraham's faithful ways cannot expect to experience the blessings of the covenant. So when we read in Ezekiel 34 that if you are a righteous man and now you're not, you're going to die. Okay, that doesn't mean you're going to hell. But it does mean, remember, the covenant promises to these people were, if you obey me, you will live in the land, you will receive my blessing. I will bless those that bless you, I will curse those that curse you, I will make your way to prosper, if you obey me. And if you don't, I'm going to take those away. Why do you think Ezekiel is not in the land of Israel? Why is Ezekiel in some hillbilly little town in central Iraq? Because the people didn't obey and they lost that covenant blessing. Does that mean Ezekiel is going to hell when he dies? Certainly not. But guys, we cannot, as Christian people, expect to experience the blessings of God's covenant if we are living in sin. We cannot. And if we perpetually live in sin, 1 John's message to you is, are you even really a Christian? So the gospel is not works-based. I'm not saying, Ezekiel 34 is not saying, you're earning your keep with God. But what Ezekiel 34 is saying is, if you are genuinely, actually in the family of God, there will be fruit of obedience and faithfulness born out in your life. It's a stark warning in there. I remind you again with these last closing words of verse 22. The hand of the Lord had been upon Ezekiel the evening before, and he had opened his mouth by the time the man came, so that his mouth was opened and he was no longer mute. The Lord God sent a man ahead for such a time as this. In your life, if you are currently right now really genuinely sitting there going, preacher, you don't know this, but I am living in a particular sin right now. And you know what? I do need to repent of that. Here's my promise to you guys. The Lord has sent a man ahead to help you with that. The man Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, to be there, to redeem, to love, to correct, to rebuke. His word is written, right? The scriptures are the written Christ. His spirit is alive and well within you to convict and to prompt and to encourage. Don't give up hope. Don't say, as did the men of Israel, shall we simply rot in our sin? Is there no hope? Is there nothing we can do? Yes, you can. Turn. Turn from your brokenness and live. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Next week, as we turn this corner into the next major section, we're going to find this text gets much more encouraging. That now God has released the lips of Ezekiel. And what he's done, the bottom has fallen out. Jerusalem has fallen. Doomsday has happened. And now God begins to build his people back up. And we'll begin to see that starting next week in chapter 34. If you'd read that, please, ahead of time. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, I continue to be so grateful for Ezekiel, for him, for his life, for his ministry, for the words that you have recorded in Scripture, for the challenge that they are, for the sometimes, quite frankly, gut punch that they are, to knock us out of our silly little lives and to recognize the bigness, the grandness, the greatness that you've set before us. So God, I pray that you would help us not to have to experience that bottom falling out, Jerusalem has fallen kind of moment. And yet, God, if you do, if you should lead us through those kinds of paths, if our own sin should find us in those kinds of paths, God, I pray that you would use those things for your own glory. As you did Joseph, sold into slavery, somehow managing to use in a way that we could never orchestrate, using the brokenness and sinfulness of others for your own purposes and for your own glory. God, I pray that every one of us in this room would be found a faithful, obedient servant. But God, if we should have to go through these hardships because of our own sin, because of the sin of someone else, or because of the sin of the world, help us to do so in a way that brings great glory to you. God, we're grateful for your many blessings in life. And as we've come to a time now where we collect an offering, God, I pray that not a soul here thinks they're earning any kind of brownie points with you by putting some money in a plate, but that we're simply, in the terms of the gospel, that we're simply expressing our gratitude for your great grace in the midst of our terrible guilt. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.